What is the greatest treasure you possess? What's the most valuable thing you own? For most people throughout history, their answer would have been jewelry. From precious stones to precious metals, especially historically, jewelry has been the most effective way to store and show off wealth. There are truly some impressive jewels in the world. Most valuable would be Britain's crown jewels, which includes the Cullinan diamond mined from South Africa, 1905. The uncut diamond was 3,000 carats. It was uncut into several stones, the largest of which became part of the crown jewels. It's the largest clear-cut diamond in the world, 530 carats, the value of around $400 million. But when you stop and think about it, the most valuable treasures we have in the world, they don't have any intrinsic value. Their value is extrinsic, it's subjective, relative. For example, if you were wearing a very expensive diamond ring, but you happened to be dying of thirst, lost in some desert, you'd quickly trade it for a cup of water. Or think of that image of the pirate surrounded by chests of gold, but he's on a desert island with no food, and he has all that treasure, but it literally is worth now nothing. See, the things we treasure tend to have only extrinsic value. What has true intrinsic inherent value? And the more you think about it, it seems like the only answer is life itself. Is there any treasure greater than human life? Human life is priceless. If you're on a sinking ship and had to make a decision between holding on to your treasure and drowning or letting it go and swimming to shore, you would swim to shore because your life is worth more. Likewise, if your house was on fire and you had to make a decision between saving a priceless Picasso or saving your only child, you would save your only child. Human life is irreplaceable. Nothing is more valuable than life. Okay, if that's true, stop and think about that a little bit further. What is it that makes human life so valuable? What gives human life its intrinsic value? And we as Christians know the answer to that question. It is God. We are the special work of his hands, endowed with the Imago Dei, the image of God. He has built into us some of his reflection, some of his glory, his person. We are his image bearers, and so our intrinsic value comes from being made in the image of the Creator. We understand this concept with art, for example. A little while ago, we saw Van Gogh's irises in person at a museum. It's worth about $50 million. Where does that value come from? That one painting? From the paint? The canvas? The frame? No, that's not really worth that much. From the image itself? You make a copy, it would not be worth very much at all. The value simply comes from being a work of Van Gogh, the creator, who is highly esteemed. In the same way, the inherent value of human life comes from being a work of God, the creator of all. Now, as a quick side note, this explains why atheism, for example, always leads to a culture of death. When you look at societies that have embraced Marxism, which is inherently atheistic, it's no surprise that human life always gets devalued. If there's no God, then human life has no intrinsic value, and therefore, from the beginning to the end, abortion to euthanasia, why not discard it if it becomes inconvenient to others? That is the cruel logic of atheism, but it is very wrong because there is a God who has made all things and has made every man and woman in his image, and their life has value coming from him. There's one more step to take, though, because if human life gains its ultimate value by being made in the image of God, what does that mean for God? What does that mean for God's value? It means he is of even greater worth. He is of supreme worth. If everything in the universe was made by God and derives its value from God, then God is worth more than everything in the universe. You could put God on one side of the scales and then take every human, every planet, every star on the other side, and it wouldn't even budge. God is worth infinitely more. Now, if this makes sense to you, then now you know the meaning of a very special word in the Bible used to describe God's worth. Do you know what that word is? It is glory. This is what we mean by God's glory. The word glory, Hebrew, is kabod. It originally meant to be heavy, or weighty, but it came later to be figuratively used of those who are weighty in society, those worthy of respect or esteem. But of course, cosmically, who is of ultimate worth? God. God is of infinite worth. He's supremely worthy. His being, his person, his nature. Just like they say in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed. So God's glory then is his infinite worth on display. And that display demands a response. And that brings it back to us. Because we are meant to recognize God's value. In fact, we are being created, or we're created in his image. We're given a very unique capacity to recognize his value and respond to it. We were created to ascribe worth to God in a special way. And there's a word for that too. That explains the word worship. Fundamentally, that's what worship is, ascribing worth to God, expressing the supreme value of God. That can be done in a million ways, but just as the heavens are telling of the glory of God, so are we. We're meant to. We've been created for God's glory, Isaiah 43:7. And so therefore, from your lips to your lives, whether then you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the, what? Glory of God. This is the only right response to the most valuable treasure in all existence, God himself. Now, the thing is, though, the vast majority of people do not have this right response. Most image bearers refuse to recognize and reflect the supreme worth of God. They refuse to ascribe God glory and would rather keep it for themselves or give it to something else. And this now is Romans 1. Romans 1:23, the lost have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. See, God made this world in order, but now it is out of order. Man who is made in God's image has rebelled against him, and this only invites God's righteous judgment. It's a means by which he just puts things back in order. As it says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath comes to rectify man's rebellion. It will put all things back in order. And the secret is, God is even glorified in that wrath. The day is coming when all sinners will be judged, and then creation will be rightly restored to the worship of God. Then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Now, look, this God could have chosen to be only glorified in the display of his wrath. He'd be doing no wrong if he did so. But he also chose to be glorified in the display of his mercy. For God is love. Not all would receive his wrath. Some would receive his mercy. And that mercy comes in the form of his Son. God the Son came to earth as a man, Christ Jesus. Why? Jesus would be the means by which God would restore his rightful worship. Christ himself, we know, he will be that final judge, but first he came to redeem and restore rebellious image bearers. And by his death and resurrection, sinners can be forgiven and have their eyes opened to the glory of God, to get back to knowing and glorifying God. John 4:23, Jesus himself said, "My Father is seeking true worshipers." God is the real seeker. And Jesus came to give him what he's after, to restore to him true worshipers. Jesus came to restore to us the greatest treasure in existence, God himself. Now, I've taken some liberty this morning with this meandering introduction. I can get away with it because our passage is only 3 verses long. But I wanted to start by building the frame to the picture the Lord Jesus will paint for us. Because in our text, in a very picturesque way, Jesus is going to show to us the greatest treasure of them all. Like playing off of our desire for treasure, he will reveal the object of supreme value. And already, it should not surprise you that the answer is God himself, as found in his kingdom, as revealed in his Son. Nothing in the universe is worth more than God. Finding him actually brings you your greatest joy. However, how often do we commit the two evils of Jeremiah 2:13? How often do we forsake God, the fountain of living waters, and hew for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water? That's a bad trade. But how many of us truly value and worship God as we ought all the time? We don't. So let us be instructed, guided, convicted by what the Lord Jesus will tell us, that we might become true worshipers. We need to see what the Lord has in store this morning as we continue to march through his parables. And that means we find ourselves back in Matthew chapter 13. So take your Bibles now, open them back up to Matthew 13. We've been finding how the parables of Jesus are themselves a treasure. In them, Jesus has hidden in plain sight profound spiritual truths, mysteries of the kingdom for those with ears to hear. And throughout the parables, Jesus intends to help his disciples better understand God's plans for this world. And we intend to discover just that. So far, we've considered the parable of the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. And together, these have made clear that God's kingdom in the world in this age will face opposition and rejection. Not everyone will believe. The evil one continues to work. But at the same time, that the harvest is guaranteed. By the power of the gospel, many lives will be transformed. And then one day, at the end of the age, God himself will separate the righteous from the wicked. All wrongs will be made right. In the meantime, as we found last week, you can rest assured that though God's kingdom begins insignificantly, it will spread and permeate the world. No doubt, though, the kingdom rule of God was coming not how, not when the Jews expected. Even still, you don't want to miss out on this kingdom. Whatever it looks like, you want to be part of what God is doing to redeem this world. That there's no better place to be than in his kingdom. There's no greater treasure than its king. The next two parables come along to demonstrate that. Namely now just the supreme value of this kingdom. In a word, it's priceless. Nothing is worth more. Nothing matters more. Gaining the king and his kingdom is worth any cost. And so our goal this morning is just to go through these two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. And as we do so, consider more the supreme value of God's kingdom. So let's just get started first going through the parable of the hidden treasure. One verse, Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So we have the fifth parable in this chapter. Jesus is now giving a comparison between the kingdom of heaven and a treasure hidden in a field. Whether this is gold, silver, jewels, we just have a man who accidentally stumbles upon buried treasure. Now, to us, any mention of buried treasure seems to be the stuff of fiction. It evokes images of pirates and treasure maps and X marks the spot, but that never really happens. But in Christ's day, this was no hypothetical. This was not a tall tale. That burying treasure was commonplace. If you became wealthy in the ancient world, your wealth was going to be mostly stored in gold, silver, gems, precious metals, precious stones. It's not like they had paper currency. But you know, where do you keep all this wealth? In your house? It's not really that safe. It's not like they had reinforced concrete structures. And the second you leave, there's really not much stopping a thief from taking everything you have. Well, how about you take your treasure to a bank or a safety deposit box? It'd be very nice, except those did not exist yet. You could wear a lot of your wealth in the form of jewelry, which many did, way of keeping it close and showing it off. But that, too, is not really that practical or possible. And so the last option for most people was just to bury their wealth. Burying wealth was a common practice in the ancient world, especially in regions of like warfare and conflict. They would bury their valuable treasures to keep them from looting. And archaeologists still discover all the time just clay jars full of gold coins or jewels or something like that in these random fields. Now, you can guess the pitfall to burying your treasure, that if you forget where you put it, or if you die and you never told anyone where you put it, well, it's lost forever. Or lost until someone happens upon it. And that is what's happening in this little parable. We have a random man happening upon a random treasure buried in a field. If we had to fill in the blanks on the background of this little story, Jesus probably has in mind a tenant farmer, because it's clear someone else owns this field. Farmers would lease a field from a landowner, work it, share the profits. But in plowing and digging, he strikes buried treasure. He unearths it, realizes what it is, after which he puts it back. He leaves it in the ground so that he can go and buy the field and claim that treasure for his own. And I quickly ask, like, is this ethical? Well, you should know that Roman and Jewish law said that buried treasure belonged to the owner of a field, so long as the owner was aware of it. If he wasn't, and you became the owner of the field, it is rightly yours. In this case, it's obvious that this treasure, it was not hidden by the present owner. Otherwise, the owner would have taken it with him when he sold the property. Also, the man who found the treasure knew that the owner didn't know about it. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother trying to buy the field. It wouldn't get him the treasure. To boil it down, it's a simple case of finders keepers. But of course, just as in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus was not teaching us a lesson on botany. Here, he's not trying to teach us about estate law. This story is about the value of treasure. Everyone would seek a treasure like this. And you're not wrong to do so. But notice the point is not that this man bought the field, but that he did so at extreme cost. Verse 44 says he sold all that he had in order to buy the field. He gave up every possession he had in life, every piece of farming equipment, everything was sold, fire sale, just to scrape together enough to buy this one field. And I'm sure everyone else thought he was crazy, but he knew it was worth it, because he knew he'd be gaining way more than the price paid. The benefit far outweighs the cost, and so for him, really, selling everything wasn't even a sacrifice. He was overjoyed to lose everything, because he sees this field with its treasure is of far greater value. And this, Jesus says, is like the kingdom of heaven. Now, already you can see the theme here is value. Jesus is exposing to us the exceptional value of God's kingdom. It's worth more than everything else. It's worth giving up everything else to obtain. It's a simple one verse parable. It has a very simple point. It's not hard to understand, but it is challenging because you get this, but is that how much you really value God's kingdom? Would you really sacrifice everything to gain it? Now, obviously, the implications of this simple truth need fleshing out, as this should convict us, this should guide us, but before we do that, we might as well include the next parable because Jesus teaches essentially the same point. It's just a little shade of difference. So let's include next the parable of the pearl of great price. Verses 45 and 46. These are meant to go back to back. Verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Verse 45 starts with again or once more, signaling that this parable repeats the message of the previous one. It's a very similar teaching, just a different setup. No longer is the subject a poor tenant farmer, but here a wealthy merchant. That the word for merchant speaks really of a trader. This was not a retailer, it's not a shopkeeper. These merchants were those who traveled far and wide to find rare goods, which they would sell to that shopkeeper to resell. They're the wholesaler. This guy is like a professional treasure hunter. He's looking for valuables that he can sell off. And here it says, this merchant is seeking fine pearls. Now, real quick, you might be fascinated to know the Greek word for pearls. You'll remember it now. It's easy to remember. It's margaritas. It's margaritas. Now, you think of the drink margarita. That drink was named after a woman, but her name, whether she knew it or not, meant pearl. It's a Greek word for pearl. Now, I think pearls are the one substance created organically that rival gemstones in worth. Pearls are known as the queen of the gems, or at least they were, just being the product of mollusks like oysters. Pearls are very rare to find in nature. Now, today they're mostly farmed, and so their rarity has gone down. They're more frequently seen, but they're still pretty magnificent. Makes me think of our honeymoon back in Tahiti, 2005, which is known for its black pearls. They're still farmed, but they're quite exquisite, quite pricey. I know, because I bought Angel a black pearl necklace. It's not that cheap, but it's worth it. But in the ancient world, there were no farm pearls. And so every pearl was naturally found, extremely rare, which meant they were even more valuable. Acquiring pearls was a hazardous activity. I mean, you really want to go diving before snorkeling gear, before scuba gear. It was hazardous with the Mediterranean, Persian Gulf, Indian Ocean. But it was worth the effort, for pearls are unrivaled in their natural beauty. Just find something created, essentially a perfect sphere, already polished, glimmering, something that stunning and that rare is going to have value to us. And it did in the ancient world. That being said, the only way you can really appreciate this parable, he's comparing the kingdom to this pearl, you have to even more understand the value of pearls back then. This is different. Just the wow factor of seeing a pearl is lost on us today because, well, they're farmed, they're everywhere, but really back then, not so. Pearls rivaled diamonds in value. They were the most expensive jewelry. They were reserved for the ultra rich. It was said by the Roman historian Suetonius that the Roman general Vitellius, he financed an entire military campaign by selling just one of his mother's pearl earrings. Another ancient story shows you the value of pearls. Cleopatra, she needed to convince the Romans that Egypt was cultured, civilized, wealthy, should not be conquered, should be an ally. And so she wagered Mark Antony that she could give the most expensive dinner in history. He accepted the wager, shows up to dinner, nothing is served. There's nothing there but a single cup of vinegar. And Cleopatra then took off one of her pearl earrings, crushed the pearl, dissolved it in the vinegar, and drank it. The other pearl was for Mark Antony to drink. He was stunned and admitted she won the wager. But this explains why in the ancient world, pearls were another store of wealth like diamonds. Just think diamonds. And just as diamonds have different worth based on their size, shape, color, clarity, so did pearls. Getting back to this merchant in verse 45, he's seeking fine pearls. He only is looking for the first class pearls. Being effectively a pearl hunter, he knows what he's looking for. He's not going to be fooled. But then we find one day he found it. Verse 46, he came upon this single pearl of great value, which really is an understatement. This is, you know, supreme value. It's the most stunning pearl he's ever seen. He instantly knows it's worth a fortune. Someone else is in possession of this pearl. How they acquired it, we do not know. The owner knows it's valuable because he's selling it at a steep price. But this merchant knows It doesn't matter. It's so valuable. He must obtain it. So what does he do? Just like the tenant farmer, he sells everything that he has and buys it. And it's safe to guarantee that this one pearl costs way more than that farmer's field. Being wealthy, was this merchant able to raise millions? We wonder. Whatever the case, he knows that this one pearl is a fair exchange for everything else he owns. To him, though he has sold his every possession, he thinks it's just a small price to pay to acquire the world's greatest treasure. You can see now how this parable has really the same punchline as the hidden treasure, but now you can appreciate that it's really no small thing for Jesus to compare the kingdom of heaven to a pearl, a single pearl of great price. So back then, it was the symbol of unrivaled value. And we have affirmed again, though, that the kingdom of heaven is like that, meaning the kingdom of heaven is of unrivaled value. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything. It's worth losing everything, giving everything to gain. Now, Jesus is not done. He moves right along. He's got one more parable in store. But though these are just so short, we don't want to rush past them too quickly. These parables themselves are like buried treasures containing a wealth of spiritual truth for those willing to dig and ponder and search. These two parables, they might be the simplest ones. That there's little mystery as to what they mean, but like a pearl, they have outsized value when it comes to what they reveal about the kingdom of God. And so we've saved plenty of time here. I want to shift gears now and just spend the rest of our time meditating on the message of these parables, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, that we too need to see and apprehend in our own lives that the value of God and his kingdom. So let me suggest now four reflections on the kingdom of heaven stemming from these two parables. Just let's see where this takes us. Four reflections on the kingdom of heaven that arise from these two parables. Now first, the kingdom of heaven is hidden. The kingdom of heaven is hidden. This is actually a minor point, but it's worth repeating because it carries forward the undercurrent that runs through most of these parables. That the kingdom of God is not coming when or how the Jews expect it. In the age to come, the kingdom rule of God will come with glory and power, this divine show of force for all the world to see. But in this age, with Jesus, the kingdom comes softly and quietly, as if hidden. And look, you see this reflected in the king, right? The coming of the king. Look, at the second coming of Jesus, nobody will be denying his deity anymore. The veil will be lifted. They all will see him as the exalted Son of Man. But not so for his first coming. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. To the unaided observer, he looked like just a man. In fact, that's how Matthew 3 ends. This great contrast, essentially proving the point of so many of the parables. Jesus winds up back in his hometown of Nazareth, and lo and behold, his own people, his hometown, none of them believe in him. They don't see him. How could Jesus be the king? He's just the carpenter's son. He's just a man. See, his glory was veiled. And so it is, we find in the parables, with the kingdom in this age. There is a sense in which the kingdom has come near to us in the presence of the king. The previous parables have spoke of the spread of God's rule in this age in the hearts of men. Also in Luke 17:21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, literally inside you. And we in the church, we are those who have seen Jesus for who he really is and have believed in him and submit to his rule. We follow his rule. But not so for most of the world. The glory of the kingdom and its king remain hidden to them, like a treasure hidden in a field, like a priceless pearl passed over. It's almost unimaginable that the king would come, not be recognized, not be valued. But so it goes, because we know that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And although we've said it many times, we must repeat again, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So just blinded by sin and Satan, most do not have eyes to see him. We didn't until we were given eyes. But Jesus, he came hiding in plain sight. He spoke, he worked for all to see. He still does through his word. But even though he was in the world and the world was made through him, John 1:10, the world did not know him. To this, I can only pray if some of you are here and you do not know him, that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart and cause the light of Christ to shine and see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's what it takes. God must make the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ shine in your heart. Why would anyone give their life to something they don't find valuable or beautiful or glorious? I don't expect anyone to follow Christ until they become convinced that he is worthy. We're not trying to coerce people into the kingdom through some other door. There's only one door. It's Christ. And you'll only walk through when you see him as precious. We pray that God will open your eyes to see that. For those who do, though, you'll get the second reflection that this kingdom of heaven is priceless. The kingdom of heaven is priceless. This is one of the big theme of these parables. They just stress the superlative value of the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. You can't put a price tag on it, hence we have the word priceless. To many of you, it might already be evident why the kingdom is priceless, but let's spell it out anyway. Why is the kingdom of heaven priceless? Why is it worth so much? The answer becomes obvious when you understand what the kingdom of heaven is. Kingdom is a dynamic term in the Bible. The word kingdom has a wide range of meaning. Jesus himself uses it in many different ways. Overall, though, kingdom speaks of the rule of God in this world. Like we said at the beginning, that this world and all things in it are out of order. And chiefly, that includes us. Us humans, we are out of order. We were created to know God, to enjoy God, to glorify God. But we're not doing that. Man is fallen. Creation is cursed. The world is out of order. Now, God allowed that. In fact, God ordained that. Why? So that he could reveal his even greater glory or worth. And how would he do that? In the display of both his salvation and his judgment. His perfections are magnified in both. And wait, did you really think he would allow his creatures, from humans to angels, to persist in rebellion forever? No, he will bring everything to judgment. Every wrong will be made right. He will restore his rightful worship and worth in the eyes of all creation. We now long for that eternal kingdom to come when sin, Satan, death are no more, when the first things have been put away. But the question is, will you be there? Will you be included in that kingdom? Or cast out into the outer darkness away from the light of his glory? And if God did nothing to intervene, we would have no part in that kingdom, deservedly so. We would fall into the category of those judged in the parable of the tares, which, by the way, are the verses right before these two parables. We would all be bound for this. Look at verses 41 and 42, the conclusion to the parable of the tares as Christ interpreted. He says, verse 41, the Son of Man, it's at the end of the age, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That would be us. That would be all we would know. We would fall under the righteous wrath of God, in which he would be glorified, and he will be. But thankfully, this God did intervene to save his people, that we instead might know the outcome of verse 43. It says, in contrast, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God sought to also be glorified in his mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's why it's called mercy. Whereby he would redeem us, restore us as his image bearers, and then include us in this eternal kingdom, which we have forfeited, but he would bring us back to it. Now, that is priceless. And while that full kingdom is yet to come, Jesus came that we might have it right now as our inheritance. You can keep your finger in Matthew, but I want you to see this. Quickly turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter came to understand well the value of this salvation and entrance into this kingdom. Peter eventually figured things out. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look what he says in his introduction, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's a mouthful, we know, but what's being said? Basically, in Christ, we've been granted a seat at God's table in this kingdom of heaven. We're not sitting there yet, but the seat is ours. In Christ, the seat has your name on it. And this heavenly inheritance and all that goes with it, it will not fade, will not rust, cannot be taken away from you. It is reserved for you as you are being preserved. That is priceless. There's no more expensive seat in existence than a seat at God's table. We could never afford that seat on our own. We think you can do good works and afford the seat. But it has been grace gifted to us, and we reclaim the ticket just by faith. In case you're not getting the value of this inheritance, Peter goes on later in the chapter to spell out the price of admission, what it takes for us to have this seat in this kingdom. The life of Christ is worth infinitely more than all of our lives put together. But indeed, that was the price paid for our admission to this kingdom. Verse 18 in 1 Peter 1, he reminds us, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Gold, silver, diamonds, pearls. All these forms of wealth are the best thing to help you enjoy the passing pleasures of this world. But how much money does it take to purchase the forgiveness of sins or the righteousness of Christ? How many pearls do you need to gain a heavenly inheritance? Or can you buy eternal life or peace with God? You know you can't. Only the precious blood of Christ can grant you these. Like, we know it's a simple hymn. It almost feels like a nursery rhyme, but it kind of says it all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And it's not talking about money. The kingdom of heaven is priceless, which is to say, gaining this heavenly inheritance is priceless. That, in turn, comes when we gain Christ by faith, because we know he, too, is priceless. And really, when you think about it, what gives this kingdom all of its value is really the presence of the King, She says, I want to be where the king is. That becomes the kingdom. That's what has value. It's him. Yeah, it's impressive when you read Revelation 21 and it describes the New Jerusalem. And it says there's 12 gates. Each gate is made out of a single giant pearl. And that certainly speaks of the splendor of this kingdom, but that's not the glory. The glory is not the stuff, the place, the location. That's not why we want to be there. The glory comes in the next verse, Revelation 21, 22. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is priceless, because he is priceless. When you get this, if your eyes are open to see the value of Christ, then you'll do whatever it takes to gain Christ. And that brings us to this third reflection, number three. The kingdom of heaven costs everything. Don't get me wrong, it's free, but the kingdom of heaven costs everything. And this is another one of the grand themes of these parables. You can see how these two parables converge in the response of the two men. They both found an object of supreme worth, and they both acquired it, but how? They sold everything they owned to obtain it. And that is the main point. And this explores the paradox of salvation. Look, we know well, salvation is portrayed as a free gift of God's grace. And it is. Jesus did all the work. You don't buy your way in as if you literally have to sell your possessions to be saved. No. And likewise, we don't even need to do good works. He accomplished total atonement on the cross. It is finished, that we might be justified, and we receive that by faith. And what is faith but the anti-work? It's the exclamation, I can't do anything. I'm not good enough. I don't earn this. I can't afford this. But by grace, we have been saved through faith. The prophet Isaiah knew that salvation would be God's gift because this servant would do all the work. The servant to come. And so Isaiah calls out, Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. As he goes on to depict this free gift of the servant's salvation. However, in one sense, while salvation is free and the kingdom costs you nothing, we know in another sense, salvation is costly. The kingdom costs you everything. We enter the kingdom by faith in Christ. We receive eternal life by faith in him. But the thing is that faith itself is costly. To follow Jesus is a costly endeavor. The faith that saves is not cheap. These two parables express the surpassing value of the kingdom. And in turn, that makes sense of this high cost. If you find something that's worth everything, if you needed to, you would give up everything to gain it. This kingdom is free, comes by faith, but that same faith that grants you entrance just might end up costing you everything. And the true disciple, though, will say, well, so be it. We'll not let anything stand in the way of gaining, keeping Christ. Look, we know this is not a case for literally selling everything you have as if that's how to become his disciple. It's not. But you might wonder, so what does this cost look like in reality, in practice? Well, what if you built your career on illicit online activity and you know that following Christ means turning your back on it and your income will drop to zero? Is Christ worth more than finances? What if you have an old circle of friends and you know that following Jesus means they will reject you and ridicule you? Is Christ worth more than acceptance? What if you grew up in a super liberal family and you know that following Jesus means they will cut you off and never talk to you again? Is Jesus worth more than family? What if you grew up in a Muslim family and you know that following Jesus means they might kill you, which has happened many times? Is Jesus worth more than your life? You see, this free gift of salvation is starting to get pretty costly. Is following Jesus worth it? This cost will test your faith, and it will sift the true from the false. But do you really believe that Jesus, he is the pearl of great price, and so it's worth risking losing it all, whatever it might be, to gain him? And what Jesus says in these parables, it's really no different than what he says very directly about the demands of discipleship back in Matthew 10. I'll read it, Matthew 10, 37 through 39. It's what he means. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That only makes sense if Jesus really is worth more than us, than all things. He's worthy. What does it mean for you to be worthy of him? You have to give you. You're the sacrifice on the altar. The radical value of the kingdom demands radical sacrifice. It's just what true faith is. It's the surrender of whatever might keep you from him. If I could quote another hymn now, Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which goes, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." If that is true, well, then any cost is worth it. And we're talking forever. We're talking his kingdom. Any cost is worth it. But what about you? What is holding you back from following this Jesus? What is keeping you from excelling in your devotion to him, living for him, where you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Whatever it might be, from a sin to an idol to anything, cast it aside. You have to realize what is worth more. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? But when you recognize all that you gain in Christ, really, any cost, any sin that must be forsaken, any pleasure or idol or distraction that must be cut off, it's really an insignificant sacrifice when you think about it. You're making the better trade. Because as in the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you realize this is a good trade. This is a joyous trade. Which leads us to a last reflection. The kingdom of heaven brings everlasting joy. The kingdom of heaven brings everlasting joy. Now, regarding the two men in these parables, I mean, they sold everything. But would you say that they experienced net loss or gain in their transactions? Gain, right? Net gain, even though they lost everything. In fact, their gain so outweighed their loss, it's like they suffered no loss at all. And so it goes with the cost of your life when you recognize the overwhelming value of Christ and his kingdom. Paul got this. I'll just read for you for the sake of time. But Philippians 3, 7 and 8, he understood this, which is why he says, Philippians 3, 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." The treasures of the world, his badges of honor from Judaism, everything he hoped in is just now trash compared to gaining Christ. When you get this calculus, gaining Christ becomes joy. It's simple math. I mean, if I had a winning lottery ticket worth $1 billion and I was going to sell it to you, and it's for real, but you have to sell everything you own to buy it, you would sell everything real fast and you'd be happy about it. You'd be overjoyed because you're focused on the windfall, $1 billion. But likewise, don't miss this subtle but critical point that comes out in the first parable, the hidden treasure. You realize when the man discovered what he had, he sold everything to buy the field, but did you see what compelled him to buy the field? It was joy. Verse 44, it says, "And from joy over it, He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He was compelled by joy. And our discipleship should be the same way. In a deep way, Jesus came not just to give us salvation, but with that, joy. He came to reveal the Father to us as the radiance of God's glory and then to draw us back into joy. John 15:11, Jesus came that, he says, my joy might be in you and your joy might be made full. This is the inestimable joy of being rightly restored to the Creator, of being renewed image bearers, no longer out of order, no longer malfunctioning worshipers, giving ourselves to vain idols. No, rather God, he actually designed us to be most happy and fulfilled when he is our all in all. Again, Paul knew this secret. I quoted Philippians 3, which speaks of the surpassing value of gaining Christ. It's no surprise then that the theme of Philippians is joy. That when you find the greatest treasure, Christ, you find this thing called the joy of the Lord. You're enabled to, whatever your circumstances might be, good or bad, you're able to rejoice in the Lord. And nothing can steal this joy from you. This is what enabled Paul to say earlier in Philippians 1:21, that for to me, to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. It's really the secret, isn't it? It's just gaining Christ, knowing Christ. The world and those in the world are deathly afraid of death. Because to them, death just means loss. Death represents the loss of all of their treasure. Their health, their possessions, their houses, their loved ones. It's all gone. They have no hope, nothing else. But for those in Christ, death, and only those in Christ, death is actually gain. Because when we die, it just means we're actually getting more of our treasure, which is Christ himself. And I pray you too are compelled to follow this Christ by joy. Not duty, not obligation, not religious guilt, but this joy of the Lord. The Westminster Divines got it right when they asked, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We started this morning by reflecting on how human life is more valuable than any treasure. But you realize God himself is more valuable than human life. It means he is the only object worthy of your life. What is worth giving your whole life to? Your life has a lot of value. What is worth you, like all of you? The only thing is God. In fact, it is your created purpose to recognize and ascribe worth to God, to worship him. But now you know, living to the glory of God is not separated from your joy, from your happiness. To the contrary, living to the glory of God is the source of deepest joy. He made us to find our enjoyment in him. And Jesus came that we might have that once again, that being restored to our Creator, our joy might be filled back up. We will glorify God. We will enjoy him forever. But the good news is you don't need to wait. You should not be waiting. You can start now. Let us make sure we now, as his church, are those who live in such a way to show off the surpassing value of Christ the King and the joy of his kingdom. Let's do that. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we say, hallowed be your name. We need to stop in our busy lives, so worried and bothered about so many things here below, and recognize what matters in this life that is in so many ways futile. But you are worth it all. You are what matters. This life is short. It's a vapor passing away, like steam rising from a hot cup, that such is our life. We need to, from time to time, as we've been led to by the Lord this morning, stop and ponder and question, why do we even live? Why have we been made? What is the purpose of this life? And though to some mysteries you've revealed them in your word, Christ shows us the way. We've been made to know you, to enjoy you, to reflect you, to worship you, and that we find our fullest joy. We were made to be filled up our cup filleth by you. And I can pray you convict us this morning and that you indeed open all of our eyes to behold your glory. Certainly in the face of your Son Christ, he came to show us the Father, to show us your glory, that we might actually know you truly, Christ Jesus, full of grace and truth. So may we follow Christ, resolve in our hearts that we would pursue the Savior more. We know and we wail that we are of the flesh. We know that we do not love you and value you as we should. And this is why Christ came. We know we are still secured, but still purify our hearts, our zeal to run after this Lord, to live for him, his kingdom, his righteousness, truly first in our lives. Just purify your people. One day you'll finish that work. We will enjoy this kingdom. But even now, may we know you, may we enjoy you, and let others do the same as we're just a people of your possession. And thank you for all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.